The reading is from Revelation chapter 6, and it can be found on page 1239 of the Church Bibles. So it's Revelation chapter 6, starting at verse 1. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures, saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and amongst the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?"
Well, now, just before our second reading and sermon, allow me to lead us in prayer as we stand. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." And so, our Father, we pray that as your word is read and taught to us, you would speak to each of us personally and to us corporately. And then, please, Lord, grant us the will to obey. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
The second reading continues from Revelation chapter 7, verse 1, which is still on page 1239. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing round the throne and round the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honour and power and might be to our God for ever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." When they opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour.
Silence in heaven for about half an hour, perhaps a shocked silence after all that has been seen at the opening of these seals. Let me add my welcome to Williams. It's great to have you with us. I know there's some newcomers with us. And if you're a newcomer to Christian things today, if you're looking into the claims of Jesus, maybe not a regular in church, then what a slightly terrifying week to join us. What a bizarre reading to hear. Maybe it's the kind of passage in the Bible that makes you think that actually the Bible lives in a fairy tale world. The idea of four horsemen of the apocalypse riding through the world, distributing a famine and death. The idea of four living creatures, four angels given power, 144,000 people. It sounds maybe like fantasy. This is unreality. Doesn't the Bible realise we live in a world with trouble in the Middle East and a Scottish referendum? What's this got to do with everyday life down here? But actually, as we come to this book of Revelation, this last book of the Bible, we need to understand that we're encountering literature different than we're sometimes used to. The Bible does contain normal history books, for example, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, narrating eyewitness accounts of what happened when people saw Jesus, real events in real history. But this is not a narrative of that kind. This is not a description by eyewitnesses of history. Rather, it is a vision that John had. We're told back in chapter 4, verse 1, that he looked into heaven. There was a door open into heaven, and he got a glimpse in this vision of realities which, for most of us down here on earth, are unseen. And this vision, much like most of our dreams, I guess, is in a glorious technicolor. Someone wrote that it's not that the book of Revelation teaches us really any new truths that aren't to be found elsewhere in the Bible. There's no new doctrines, no novel concepts in this book. But rather it gives us the same truths and the same concepts painted in fluorescent colours. And it is a dream. It's a dreamlike sequence. Now, what's helped me to understand it, I think most of all, is the analogy with art. I bought this book. I'm what I call an improving photographer. So I'm not an expert photographer, but I enjoy photography, and I've been trying to get better at it. And I've got various photography books, and this, I think, is my favourite recent book. It's called Why It Does Not Have to Be in Focus. And you know, this may confirm all your worst suspicions about modern art and photography. Modern Photography Explained. But this book explains that there's more to the photographic endeavour than simply to try and capture everything in a kind of scientific measurement kind of way. You can use photographs for that, a kind of court reporting, evidence, forensic photography. But actually much of the photography that we'll see in art exhibitions around London is trying to do something more than that. It's trying to interpret for us the world that we see. And to have something a little blurred or taken from a strange angle or a fresh perspective that looks a little bit unreal maybe could be the artist's way of trying to give us a perspective on reality. Much the same, if you're not into photography, much the same that paintings try and do. You know, Monet's lilies or his... I can't name a Monet painting. Monet's picture of his garden with the bridge, you know, isn't probably the best botanical record if you wanted to know exactly what kind of flowers were flourishing in that part of France. But it does give you a glorious impression. And similarly with Revelation, in words, this is impressionistic painting. This is arty photography. This is not supposed to be taken literally as a scientific description of history. I am not expecting to see riding past me four Lord of the Rings style horsemen of various colours. However, I am expecting a future whose reality is described here in an extremely vivid and powerful way. John introduced his vision back in chapter 1 by saying that he was writing as a brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. He's writing to Christians probably experiencing Roman persecution in the early centuries. Christians martyred, perhaps. We read of at least one martyr in the book. Christians facing some of the terrible troubles, such as we read of in our newspapers in Syria and Iraq. Christians at a time of great struggle and trial. And to comfort them and to encourage them to keep going, he is given a vision of heaven, a vision of reality as it really is, a vision of the future. And as we go through, I think armed with that perspective, this is the Monet painting, blurred photo, fluorescent colours picture. We will get a glimpse of reality that will help us as we live in an increasingly turbulent and uncertain world. So you'll see I have 3 points there. I've actually got a question for each of them, but I hadn't got the question for number 2 at the time I hastily emailed my outline to the church office. So an extra question when we get to it. But 3 points. Firstly, the afflictions of human history. Last week, we had this picture of a scroll sealed with 7 seals that contained the secrets of human history. And nobody could open this scroll. Nobody could unlock the seals to discover what it contained. It's a picture of the paradox of human life. Who can explain modern world politics? Who can chart the trajectory of the Middle East? Who can uncover the depths of human psychology and fix it? And actually, this is a question that defies all human minds, all sociologists and historians and psychologists and neuroscientists. But there was one found last week, one who was worthy to open the scroll, to reveal the secrets, and it was the Lord Jesus, who died on the cross and is raised to life. He was worthy. And so at the beginning of this chapter 6, we begin to open the seals and to read inside what is going on in this world. And we discover it as a world afflicted by much suffering. Four seals, four voices, four horsemen, four horrors. Chapter 6, verse 1. I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked and behold, a white horse. Its rider had a bow. A crown was given to him. He came out conquering and to conquer. Human history is characterized, we read, by conquest and war. No trajectory over the ages towards an age of peace and human harmony. Rather consistently through history, conflict and fighting. He opened the second seal. I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take away peace from the earth so that men should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. He was a horseman representing civil unrest. Peace taken away, stolen away, so that instead humans turn on each other and fight each other. He opened the third seal. I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked and behold, a black horse. Its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius. And don't harm the oil and the wine." This horse stands for scarcity, for struggle. Doesn't mean much to us in verse 6 because we don't use the measurement of quarts or denarius to pay for them. But I looked it up. Apparently a quart is about as much grain as one adult male needs to eat per day. And a denarius is one day's wages. In other words, just enough money to buy just enough food. It's about 16 times more expensive than grain would have been in the first century. So it's looking forward to a time of terrible superinflation, of real poverty and scarcity. Just enough, this rationing, just enough to get by. And yet perhaps some protection. Don't harm the oil and the wine. Lay up just enough for the future. Many in the world, of course, it's hard for us to relate to. Here in Britain, where we just have to go down the road to Tesco or to Waitrose, if you prefer something slightly smarter, and incredible riches of food, such as would have been unimaginable even for kings in the first century. But for most of the world, scarcity. Then he opened the fourth seal. I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked and behold, a pale horse. The rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given, these four horsemen, authority over a quarter of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. Some people read Revelation as though this was a secret future time. So we're still waiting to see these horsemen rushing past as these events begin to happen. They're predictions of the future, people think. And there's even a website, I think, well, there used to be a website called This Week in Bible Prophecy, which would helpfully tie down events in the news to particular descriptions such as this. I think that misses the point of the vision. This is not supposed to be tied down in that specific kind of way. Can I find Syria here? Can I find Alex Salmon here? That kind of thing. It's not supposed to be like that. Rather, it is a picture, a heavenly view, a watercolour impression of the affliction which is normal for many in this world. War, infighting, scarcity, death. Death, not an abnormal apocalyptic event. death in every hospital in every country of the world every day. And then we get the picture as we read on, the fifth seal, of what it's like for Christian souls to look on and contemplate this. Verse 9, I opened the fifth seal. He opened the fifth seal. I saw under the altar the souls of those who'd been slain for the word of God and for the witness they'd borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long? That's our first question. How long? This is a question asked here in the vision by the souls of the martyrs, those who've suffered the worst that this world has to throw at them. And they want to know how long a God who's in charge will permit it to continue. But notice first the premise. The premise that God is in charge and that he decides the timescale. Sovereign Lord, how long? In fact, this is a point underlined all the way through this vision of the horsemen. You'll notice that it's the living creatures. They're the creatures gathered round the throne we read last week of God, who bid the horsemen come. God's agents call to them to come. And then you'll notice they are given the authority that they have. The first rider is given a crown. The second rider is given a sword. Verse 8, they were given authority. These struggles that this world currently faces are nonetheless in the hands of the one who sits on the throne. The Lord who has cursed creation for our rebellion against him, and who governs wars and famines and even death. Now, that doesn't mean that God approves of or delights in everything that happens in this world. We know that Jesus was grieved when he encountered death. We know that God is horrified by injustices and human evil. It's not that God takes pleasure in some aloof, distant heaven at all the trouble in the world. But nonetheless, Revelation urges us, he is in charge of it. It is under his sovereign rule. And he will decide the timescale. How long? And the answer, I think, just in a small way reassures us that there is a plan. It's not just suffering of arbitrary length. It's not just history that's out of control. There is a timescale and a goal and a plan. Here comes the answer. How long before you will judge and avenge your blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given, verse 11, a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. It's a small comfort, isn't it, that even though martyrdoms happen really every day at the moment we read in the papers, there is a fixed number of them, fixed number of people who will be killed for their trust in Jesus. And God knows what that number is, and it's counting up, and there will be a time that it gets to the maximum, and then God can say, well, I'll call time. There is a plan. But not just a number of people who will be killed in horror, a number of people who will be rescued and saved and gathered. God has a plan for this troubled world to rescue his people one by one by one. He has a plan for the future of each of his people, even perhaps for the deaths of his people as they're martyred before the final day. But he's counting. He's in charge. He knows. He limits. He rules history. This is designed to be a comfort, I guess, to us in the West, but particularly to the Christian facing real struggle. What about if you're living in Syria as a Christian? And if ISIS turn up in your town, they'll wipe all of you out if they find out your religion. What a comfort to know that if they do, it's okay because God's in charge. He's decided already the timescale and the numbers. And actually, he has a project to safely gather his people together, even through these trials, for the last day. How long? Then secondly, we read of the terror of judgment. The question is, how long until you will judge and avenge. It's a reminder that God doesn't stand by indifferent to the evil of this troubled world, but will act in judgment. And then we read the sixth seal opened and judgment comes. Verse 12. He opened the sixth seal. I looked and behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. So it's an amazingly vivid picture, isn't it? Remember, this is not literally what we're expected to see, but it is an extremely vivid picture of what will happen. It suddenly goes dark, the moon suddenly goes blood red, and then imagine going to a fig tree, I guess for us, imagine going to a crab apple tree in your garden and shaking it hard and the little apples fall down. And imagine God doing that with the sky, and it's the skies that fall, the stars that fall. Verse 14, the sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up. Every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the great ones, the generals, the rich, the powerful, everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand? Here's my second question. You might want to write it in under point number two. Who can stand? Question mark. God's judgment will be terrifying when it comes. The language here is all drawn from the Old Testament, and much of the language Jesus himself used when speaking about his return. And we are told that this is a day when God's enemies will want to hide from him more than anything else. Interesting, isn't it? What's the most terrifying thing about the judgment day? I think we read this chapter, we assume it's the horsemen who are terrifying. The kind of Nazareth-like Lord of the Rings picture. Or maybe you think it will be the blackened sky or the falling stars that will be terrifying. They're pretty frightening, I should think. But the most terrifying thing for God's enemies on that day will be the Lamb himself. What a bizarre picture. John loves to play with these images for us. The most terrifying thing on the day of judgment, a lamb. What on earth does that mean? Well, in John's picture language, the lamb is a picture of Jesus. A lamb because he was sacrificed as a weak sacrificial victim on the cross. He was slain. But now this lamb is seated in power and is angry. And there is no anger like the one whose love has been spurned. It's one thing, isn't it, for God as a judge to be angry. But here is a picture of God as a saviour being angry. There is no need for anyone to face his wrath on this day, as we shall see in a moment, because he was a lamb who was slain for them, who died on the cross to bring forgiveness for anyone who would turn to him. But when that love, that offer of forgiveness is rejected, then his anger is terrible. I think all of us, even in human relationships, know a bit of that, don't we? Imagine you've wronged somebody, or you've been wronged by somebody, and that hurts, and you're angry perhaps, but then you manage, because you're a Christian, to muster to forgive that person. You say, look, I know you've done this and it hurt me, but you know, I'm willing to forgive you. And then they just shove your forgiveness back in your face. They don't want your forgiveness. Well, then you're really angry. No anger like love and forgiveness rejected, like a sacrificial act of salvation spurned. And so they call on the rocks to fall on them. It's a picture that comes from the prophet Hosea. They shall say to the mountains, cover us, to the hills, fall on us. Hosea chapter 10. Because they can't bear to look Jesus in the face on the judgment day. It is a fact that all human beings will die. The last rider whose name was death. But it is a more sobering fact that some people will die and face hell. The afflictions of history, the terror of judgment, and then finally, and you might think at least at last some good news, the safety of salvation. Chapter 7, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or sear any tree. I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. He called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Don't harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the seal, the 144,000. The chronological sequence is difficult here. So if judgment comes at the end of chapter 6, then how come at the beginning of chapter 7 we're going around sealing people before judgment comes? It's that kind of chronological mismatch that leads some Christians to construct whole theologies of sequences of end time events. So instead of a judgment and then a sealing, we have a tribulation and a rapture and a pause and a reign and 1,000 years and then a return. We'll look at more about some of those weird and wonderful theories as we go on in Revelation. I think the simplest way to read it is just to appreciate this may not be in chronological sequence. It's in the order of things that John saw, but not necessarily in the order of things as they will happen. Chapter 7, verse 1, after this I saw, after this I looked. It's a series of snapshots of pictures, and it looks like this one is a bit of a flashback. So judgment's coming, chapter 6, but before that, before the winds go to ravage the earth, a pause, put it on hold, and seal the number of the 144,000. Again, this is picture language, but it is language that Jews who knew their Old Testament would well have understood. It dates back from the time of the Jewish Passover, when God's people were slaves in Egypt and God purposed to rescue them. The Pharaoh, king of Egypt, refused to let the people go to freedom, and so God sent various devastating plagues on Pharaoh. You know the story, the plague of hail and the frogs and the gnats and so forth. The last plague was the most devastating, the plague of the death of the firstborn at midnight. But before the plague came, before the destroyer passed through the land, God's people were instructed to have a meal of roast lamb and to put the blood of the lamb on their doorpost to mark out for safety the houses where they dwelt. It was like a marker that said, one of God's people lives in this house. Don't touch this house when the judgment comes. That's an image that comes again in the prophet Ezekiel, tracks through the Old Testament and then here in Revelation. It doesn't literally mean that you can have a stamp on your forehead to show you're a Christian or some kind of special Christian tattoo that we've all got if you roll up our trouser sleeves and there it is on our ankle. It's not a literal mark any more than the corresponding opposite mark, the mark of the beast, which we'll get to later on, any more that that's a literal mark. It's rather a way of saying that God knows those who belong to him. And he's marked them out even before the judgment comes so that they come to no harm, so that they will be safe. See, human history is a pretty uncertain, tumultuous business. And God's judgment is a pretty terrifying prospect. But God's... excuse me, my phone is going crazy and turning itself on. God's judgment is a terrifying prospect, but those who trust in Jesus are safe, are marked out as safe. Don't let the winds blow until we've put the mark on those and sealed them. 144,000, again, a figurative number. We're not supposed to count and worry when the number of Christians worldwide exceeds this. I think Jehovah's Witnesses do take this very literally, and they do have a problem, because I think there are more than 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses now, sadly, in the world. But this isn't a literal number, it's figurative. The number 12 stands for the tribes of Israel, and 12 times 12 stands for Israel and then the Gentiles who come in, and 12 times 12 times 1,000 stands for all of God's people who are Jews and Gentiles and who are a lot. And I think it's clear, it's figurative, even just from the list of the tribes here. If you know your Old Testament history, you'll know that one of the tribes is not what you expect. The tribe of Dan is missing and replaced instead by Manasseh. And this seems to be, again, figurative for the way that Judas, one of the apostles, was removed and replaced by another. So there's kind of symbolism at every level, but it's a way of saying all of God's people gathered safely. God's people are singing praises to God's salvation. And then comes our final question, chapter 7, verse 13. One of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and where have they come from?" Who are the people who are safe on the day of judgment, who are sealed and marked out? He said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Another extraordinarily incongruous picture. I've realised this morning, I put my shirt on and realised I had a few brown spots on it. You can see I cover it nicely with my jacket. I didn't have time to change it. I think they're sprays from my coffee machine as I made my morning espresso. Brown dots on your white shirt. What are you going to do? Well, that's okay, because you can get cooperative bio-colour concentrated laundry liquid. Put it in the wash with those when I get home. It will all be fine. But just imagine the marketing. I almost wished I had the time to make a mock-up bottle. But just imagine the marketing for cooperative bio-colour blood washing liquid. Contains a pint of blood, human blood, with which you can wash your clothes and make them white. I mean, it's supposed to be a bizarre picture. You wash your clothes in white, in blood, they will not come out Persil or Daz white. But this vivid picture, again, is supposed to tell us that the only way to be safe on the final day is to be washed in the sacrifice of Jesus, the Lamb again. The same Lamb who was angry when his forgiveness and love were spurned, that same Lamb now able to save and forgive and wash those who accept him and trust in him. And he washes them by his blood, which may not do much for the whites in your shirt, but will do wonders for your guilty conscience, for your track record, for your failures and your sins. See, there's nothing that Purcell Automatic can do for the things I've done wrong. There's nothing that a Daz can do to clear away my wrongs before God. There's nothing that washing powder can do to spare me on Judgment Day. But what if there was a way not just of cleaning you up on the outside so that you look smartly turned out on a Sunday, but a way of washing you on the inside so that you'd be acceptable before a holy God? Well, there is, says Revelation. The blood of the Lamb, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, the crucifixion in history of a sinless man as our substitute. And so, these are the ones who are safe. In this terrifying chapter, a picture finally of safety, security. They're before the throne of God. They serve him day and night in his temple. The one who sits on the throne, that's the Lamb who was angry just a chapter ago. This same God will now shelter them with his presence. They'll hunger no more. They'll thirst no more. The sun will not strike them, nor any searching, scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. No concepts or truths here we can't find elsewhere in the Bible. It's a very simple message, really. Life is tough. We're heading for a day of judgment where God will give us what we deserve. But forgiveness is possible through Jesus. Just a simple Christian message, but told in a vivid, fluorescent, technicolour way. Why? Why do we need this vision? Well, primarily for the first readers, it was to comfort them. The Christian in Syria, the one experiencing great persecution at work. We need to know there's a God on the throne. We need to know that the suffering is not endless. He's limited it. We need to know that judgment is certain. There will be justice on the last day. And we need to know that we are safe if we trust in Jesus. But maybe there are others listening in today and you're not a Christian. And to be honest, this chapter slightly surprises you because you always thought that Jesus' message was quite wet and limp. And really it isn't, is it? It's pretty straightforward and terrifying. And maybe you wonder how it is that you could be safe as human history rolls towards its conclusion. How you can avoid being one of those calling for the rocks to hide you. And the answer is simple and the offer is wonderful. Will you wash your robes and make them white in the blood of the Lamb? Or simply put, will you trust in Jesus? Will you receive and welcome his offer of forgiveness before the day we meet him as our judge? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this extraordinary book, this vision, and for showing us perhaps in a fresh, vivid way things we may have known for many years. We pray, Lord, that it would be a comfort to us if trouble strikes us, if we experience some of the trials of this world or the persecution that Christians elsewhere in the world are facing even today. Would it be a comfort, Lord, to know that you're in charge, that you've decided how long, that you will bring a judgment, and that we are safe. And we pray for anyone joining us here today, Lord, who doesn't yet trust Jesus, who hasn't yet washed their garments in the blood of the Lamb. Please help them to consider these things and to receive his offer of forgiveness and to be safe with us on that final day. For Jesus' sake, amen.